do that by opening up His Word together. And as we open up God's Word, typically here at Trinity, we would be preaching through books. And that's what I love to do. That's what I'm committed to do. Every now and then, we come to a decision prayerfully that maybe in between books, it's good to address the topic that is important. And we're going to do that, Lord willing, in September. We're going to begin a mini-series on male and female. And we'll be talking about a number of issues related to the transgender issue that's going on in our country. We'll talk about homosexuality related to marriage. We'll talk about what the Bible teaches about marriage. And then finally, church leadership as well. And what we're doing in getting ready for that is addressing a number of topics that I'll just say are preparatory. So 2 weeks ago, we had a message from Ezekiel chapter 18 on personal accountability. And one of the things we really need to get a handle on is this doctrine, because most people do not embrace it. We are not necessarily responsible for the circumstances of life. We are not necessarily responsible for the way that we're treated through life. The Lord does hold us accountable for the choices that we make. And there's a lot of sobriety in Ezekiel 18 that helps us to wrestle with that. There's a lot of hope and encouragement. I received a lot of really encouraging feedback from moms and dads especially that are very burdened that they have children that are not following Christ. And it's easy to internalize that and to blame oneself for that. And if you're struggling with that, Ezekiel 18 will give you great hope that we are not responsible for the choices of other people. We may not be responsible for the circumstances we find ourselves in. We are personally accountable for the choices that we make. And then I had a message last week, kind of different, again from the Old Testament. This time we didn't go through one chapter. We did the whole book, but it was a short book and it wasn't a short message. And we went through Jonah, and it was called The Reluctant Messenger. And as you may recall, if you were here last week, Jonah was sent to Ninevites. Ninevites were not people you like. They were incredibly violent, incredibly unkind, understatement, incredibly mean people. And so when the Lord sends Jonah to bring them a good message, a message of forgiveness, he doesn't want to go. And my concern about this mini-series that we're going to begin next month, Lord willing, is for some of us, we see people that live overtly wicked, God-denying lives, and it's easy to think, I'm not burdened for them. I don't want to go. And the message for Jonah, if that's what you feel sometimes, is a message for you. Both of these messages are online. Today, I want to talk about the topic of love. And there's a very specific reason why, because in preparation for this coming miniseries, I've listened to a number of people give testimonies in defense of what is currently being called gay Christianity. And right now in gospel preaching churches, there are a number of people and there are books that are being written on this topic supporting the idea of gay Christianity. And the church has been wrong to stand against homosexuality. And they argue that in a number of ways, and we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. But one of the big ones has to do with the concept of love. I was listening to Matthew Vines, I'll talk more about him later on, explaining that it's unbiblical to oppose homosexuality. It's unbiblical to oppose gay Christianity. Because if you come to the conclusion that the Bible is contrary to homosexuality and gay Christianity, then you are denying what the Bible says about love. Because what happens when you open to a text like Genesis and it says it's not good that a man should be alone? And if that is a gay Christian, you are condemning him to a life of aloneness. You are condemning him to a life of singleness. You are denying him the opportunity to love someone. You are contrary to the Bible, and you don't even know it. Why would you deny me the love that you enjoy in your family? That is the kind of reasoning. It's not always exactly that way, but it typically will come back to the issue of love. And the word love is used just in many, many different ways. I thought it would be a good thing for us as we prepare for this mini-series is to make sure we get a biblical handle on love. This message this morning will be, I trust, for many of us review, but I think it's broader than the topic at hand. I'm not concerned only for people who try to defend gay Christianity by arguing it's the loving thing to do. I am concerned with young people that are getting married because of the same type of misunderstanding of love. Young people who fall in love and get married, and you look and you say, why would you marry that person? They're in love. And isn't that why one gets married? It's because one has fallen in love. And then I'm concerned about the many older people I've talked to who have been divorced because they fell out of love. And the bottom line, guys, is if you get married because you fall in love, getting divorced when you fall out of love would make completely good sense to me, because it's the whole reason you got married in the first place. If you don't understand a biblical concept of love. So we need to have a foundational understanding of the word love and realize that certainly love is more than a feeling. And this word love is a very broad word, and that was what makes this a little bit difficult. Because many times love is synonymous with like. I like coffee. I like Clemson football. I like motorcycles. And yes, I like that missionary presentation. You know, you say, Greg, do you think Savannah will make a great missionary? Well, I already thought it, but I saw her on that motorcycle. She looked like, hey, I know how to handle this. And I thought, that's all I need. That's an overstatement. Okay. But the point is, I like many things. And we frequently say, I love college football, I love coffee, and love is used as synonymous with life. So that makes this discussion a little bit difficult. I'm going to use love this morning in the sense of something more than merely I like. But I want to use love in the sense of marital love. Some might call it romantic love. I want to use the word love in the sense of, I thought about calling this message Love and Marriage. I thought about talking about biblical love or marital love. And notice the text we're going to look at. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. I invite you to open up there, please. And we're really not going to focus on the role of a husband, and that's what it's about. And we're not really going to do much with context either. I want to acknowledge, just for time's sake, to really understand what's going on in Ephesians 5, you have to understand what's going on in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4. And it's all about the gospel and understanding what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would go to a cross and suffer and die so people like us who are dead in trespasses and sins could be declared righteous, not by works which we have done, but completely by putting faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who then begins a work in us, and we demonstrate that work. We walk worthy of this calling that we have in many different ways, and one way is by husbands loving their wives. That's what's going on in Ephesians 5. I'm going to pull back from that a little bit. I just want to talk about love and see if we can understand from this passage, not so much what husbands are called to do, but just to have a biblical understanding. I'll start reading in Ephesians 5:25, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So I've called this message, Love is More Than a Feeling. You say, why would you call it that? I could have called it many different things, but just to get it started real quick, and I'll try to move quickly. The fact of the matter is, I would argue that there's actually many myths about love. And one of the great myths is that love is a feeling. You know, how do you know that you're in love? I don't even know what to do with the word in love. But how do you know when you're the phrase, how do you experience love? Well, it's a feeling, right? It's just a feeling that a person experiences, and I have it. So I'm in love. And a second related myth is thus love is a state of being. We fall into love and we fall out of love. How do you know if you're in love? Well, because you feel it. And obviously, feelings are what we base reality on, right? If I feel it, it's true. If I don't feel it, it's not true. Others would embrace the myth that love is magnetic. That love draws me to someone. We call it love at first sight. And you look and you see someone very attractive and it's like, wow, like metal going to a magnet. And then others would believe that love is navigational. I hope these words communicate. You say, what do you mean by love is navigational? Well, if you want to find your soulmate, just follow your heart, right? Of course, you already know that if you grew up watching Disney. And so what you do is you trust your heart. Just listen to that still small voice, right? And it will help you find your soulmate. That one special person created just for you. You say, how do you find that person? Well, first of all, don't worry about it because they don't exist. That's also a myth. But if you don't understand that, yes, okay? Real quick, biblically, God made no one for you, okay? Read Colossians 1, right? All things were created for Him, okay? By Him and for Him. You say, I always thought my wife was made just for me. You've never read Colossians 1. But if you still think that way, how would you find that person? Just follow your heart. It's like a GPS. And then the person you have the greatest feelings for is obviously the one that you should be connected with. And from a Christian viewpoint, some would say, and then love is revelational. So if you have these incredibly strong feelings for somebody, obviously that's God telling you something, right? And here you are and you have these incredible feelings. And what do? You look deeply in that other person's eyes and you say, you know, I think this is a God thing. Okay? You say, what does that mean? That's code for, we have no biblical basis for what we're doing, but the feelings are strong. Okay? And then people end up making very unwise, unbiblical decisions because they bought into one of these myths. Okay? You say, Greg, I disagree with you. I don't believe they're myths. I'm okay with that. I'm not going to argue with you. That would not be a loving response. Okay? But if you would reflect on what we're going to be reminded of this morning, I would like to think you would have a much more biblical view of love. Let's talk about it from this passage, Ephesians 5, in the context of marital love. What do we see? We're going to move quickly, a little bit of a different kind of a message, but I hope it'll be helpful for those for whom it is all review. I hope it'll be a review that would encourage you and honor Christ. First of all, biblical love is volitional. It's a choice. It's able to be commanded. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. You say, how in the world can you command someone to do something? Why not? You say, but Greg, you can't command feelings. That's my point. I mean, how do I command you to like someone, right? You know, you say to me, hey, you know, Pastor Greg or whatever, I don't really like this person. I say, we can fix that on the count of three, like them. One, two, three, like them. And you say, I can't do that. Yeah, you can't with feelings, but you can do that with love. Now, careful, see, and I have to be careful because people frequently hear what I'm not saying. You say, so you're saying love has nothing to do with emotion. I don't recall saying that. That's not what I'm saying. It's not apathetic. But love itself can be commanded. So it has to be obviously more than a feeling. Okay? You say, well, then what is it we're commanding? We're going to talk about that, but I'll simply say here, it involves the whole person. And when we talk biblically about the whole person, sometimes we use the word heart. Now, that could be confusing because for some we think of heart with Valentine's Day kind of stuff. And that's heart means inner man. The whole you, mind, will, and emotion. The complete individual. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And it is an imperative. It's a command. It's a choice. It's obviously more than a feeling. And in light of this, I think of, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We call it the love chapter. Not a definition, but a illustration of what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And it continues. Now, some of you are familiar with this passage, and this has been very helpful for me in years past, to realize that patient, kind, envy, boast, arrogant, rude, those are not adjectives, but those are verbs. Every one of those is a verb. A verb is an action word. True biblical love expresses itself in patience and kindness. A lot of people don't have a handle on that. A lot of people think, well, no, that's not love. Love is when you feel something deeply and you really, really like someone. But 1 Corinthians 13 says if it's really love, it would be demonstrated in this way. I remember talking to a gentleman. He was so longing to speak with me in such a hurry. I thought that was kind of unusual. So, you know, it was so important to him. I made an appointment. We met almost immediately. And I said, what's up? He said, my wife left me. She doesn't understand that I love her. I said, okay, so why'd she leave you? Now, it didn't happen just this quickly, but I'll just cut to the chase. Well, I yell at her. I scream at her. I occasionally push her. I get angry frequently. And she doesn't understand that I actually love her. He didn't laugh. I looked at him and I gently, kindly said, you don't love her. And I honestly thought for a moment he may get violent with me. Because I was watching his eyes and I thought, I need to change the topic. Because he's a younger guy and I don't know him. Okay? In his mind, I have all of these feelings for her. Everybody's impatient. And this is what he said to me. Don't you lose your temper with your wife? Don't you get angry? Everybody does. It doesn't mean you don't love her. Because he said, I have the feeling. But love is so much more than a feeling. Okay? That's why Paul can command in this text, husbands, love, notice whom? Love your wives. Secondly, love is not only volitional, it's able to be commanded. Secondly, love is selective. Love your wives. And then drop down to verse 28. Husbands ought also to love their own wives. And then also in verse 28, he who loves his own wife. And finally, go down to verse 33. It says, each individual among you is to love his own wife. It's not someone else's wife. In this context, it's not a person who would not be your wife. This is a very selective love. You say, so what does it mean? You're able to control it. See, we have this idea, well, when you fall in love at first sight, you fall in love, you're experiencing it, and, you know, like, this is love, and this is what happens. No, Paul says, love your wife, your own wife. We're talking about something very selective here. You say, what's it called when you're really, really attracted to another man's wife? It's not love. In fact, the Bible makes it clear it's called covetousness. Many of you know the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. More specifically, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You say, but what if I'm in love with her? You're not in love with her because that's not love. Let me see if an illustration would help. Let's pretend that there's a young guy, maybe he gets a new job, he's single, and there's a very attractive girl that he works with. She's pretty, she's well-dressed, she communicates well, and he finds himself thinking about her more than the other employees. And he happens to look when he has the opportunity, she's making, let's say, a presentation, she raises her left hand, there's no ring on her ring finger, he's thinking, oh good. And he begins thinking about her, watching her, tries to encounter her, occasionally will say hi. She's not rude to him, so she thinks that's good. And then one day in the company cafeteria, whatever, she's going to eat a sandwich or lunch, and she bows her head to ask the blessing, to give thanks. And he's like, wow, this is awesome. She's obviously a committed Christian. Now, if she were not pretty, he would just think, oh, she prays. But the fact that she's incredibly attractive, that is a very meaningful event. Okay, she bowed her head to pray. Obviously, somebody who deeply loves Jesus, okay, in the context of being attractive, remember, okay. So he's watching her. He's thinking, man, I wish I could ask her out. What if she likes me? She maybe likes me. He says to maybe his roommate, I think I'm in love. I can't wait till I have the opportunity to ask her out. He tries a couple times. Eventually it works. And he says, you know, I'm so-and-so. I've been chatting with you a little bit, but I would just really enjoy the opportunity to get to know you better. Would you? Maybe we could do lunch one day in the company cafeteria. Would that be okay? And she very kindly says, I appreciate that, but actually I'm married. And he looks at her hand and she says, yeah, the dermatologist said I think it would be good not to wear a ring for a while. I have an allergic reaction. Question. Is he in love with her? A lot of people would say, I'm in love. Well, yeah, that's what you thought, but now that she's married, what do? Well, obviously a believer would say, okay, so she's married, I shouldn't feel this way about her. Oh, I would agree with that 100%. But what do you do with those feelings? Well, as a Christian, you would say, well, that's another man's wife. So I'm going to work hard at not thinking about her. I'm not going to daydream, fantasize, whatever, about her. Because that's what would honor God. Because you don't think that. Let's say she wasn't married. Would that be love? I mean, those feelings that this man has for her. Is it like, well, those feelings, if she's not married or love, but if it is marriage, then it's not love because it says thou shalt not covet. Notice it never says do not love another man's wife because that's impossible. The point being, guys, maybe those feelings were never love at all. Because love is something that can be controlled. You say, what was he feeling for her? Call it attraction? Call it lust? You say, why would you call it lust? Any desire that does not bring glory to God would fit under that category. It does not bring glory to God for you to desire another man's wife. People say, but you know, I just like her so much and she is so attractive. I just can't help it. That's just how I am. Well, I would just say, okay, and we're going to talk more about this in the future, but just let's just talk about this. Does your desire for that man's wife bring glory to God? No, but I can't control it. Well, let's just let the control part sit for now. I just want to ask you one question. Does that bring glory to God? No, that's a lust. So when a person says to me, I really, really am attracted to people of the same sex and I just can't help it. It's not like I'm choosing to do it. Okay, so what is true when you have those feelings of attraction and you desire a relationship with another man's wife? You would say, thou shalt not covet. That's covetousness. That's lust. That's wrong. And what happens when it's for someone of the same gender? Same thing. Yeah? That would be a desire outside of God's will. We would classify that as an unbiblical desire. Another word is lust. And the whole idea of, that's just how I am. If a guy told me that about his neighbor's wife, Greg, I can't help it. The woman's beautiful, and I lust after her. I would say, okay, I got you on the first point. She is beautiful, but the second point is, yes, you can help it. You can fight against it, and God calls you to. There's no such thing as, I'm just an adulterous Christian. I mean, you don't understand. See, you're not an adulterous Christian. You can fight this thing. I'm just an adulterous Christian, and I can't help lusting after my neighbor's wife. See, for a person to say, hey, I am a gay Christian and I just can't help lusting after someone of the same gender would be in that same category. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is selective. It's able to be controlled. Let's continue here in this passage. We'll see number three. Biblical love is sacrificial. It's not selfish. We're still in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And for those of you who know the gospel and love Jesus, you love reading that because that's exactly what Christ did for his bride, the church. He gave himself up for her. He went to a cross. He suffered and died in our place, paying the punishment of our sin. Giving himself. That's what love is giving. The Bible makes that clear in so many places. One of my favorite passages, 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How do you know God loves us? God sent his only Son into the world. That's Jesus. So that we might live through him. That's the story of Christmas, right? We celebrated incarnation. God sent his Son into the world. Why? And this is love, it continues in 1 John 4:10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's a big word. I never get tired of explaining it. It means the satisfaction of wrath. God is angry with every single person because we are all sinners. He's holy. We've sinned against him. But God loves us. And he sends Jesus to a cross, and Jesus takes the wrath that I deserve. Jesus suffers in my place. He pays the fine, if you will, even though that's more the idea of ransom, but it's certainly related. Propitiation. He satisfies the holy wrath of a righteous God. It's awesome. That's how I know God loves me. See, God here gives himself up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, sacrificially. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that a great verse? That's how I know God loves me. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. It's awesome. Dying in my place, paying the price of my sin. And so Jesus taught his followers, John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. I died on a cross for you. That's how you should love one another. Biblical love, it's not selfish. It's sacrificial. What we tend to call love, and I get this, and we've all been there, and some of you are there right now, and it's understandable. So when I say things, especially like to some of our younger ones, maybe in high school, even college age, if I describe something that's kind of like where you're at, what you're going through, I mean this to be helpful, not hurtful. Why do we like the people we like? It's because they bring us pleasure, right? I mean, in high school, I never once selected a girl. And here's a girl. No one likes her. No one asks her out. She doesn't have any friends. I think I'll date her to bless her. You know, I think, you know, there's a couple other, and I got to be careful because this is not me. Maybe for some of you, it's this way. There's these other pretty girls who would gladly go out with me. That's where I'm not saying that's true of me. That's true of some guys. Okay. All of these really pretty girls would love to date me. I'd rather find somebody who never gets asked out, who's really unattractive and nobody likes her. That's why I'll date her. That just is not reality. But you find a girl who's pretty and you're attracted to her. And then you talk to her a little bit. And you get to know her. And it's fun. and maybe meet or whatever the context is for coffee, after class, whatever. And it's enjoyable, and you begin thinking, I really enjoy this girl, I like this girl, I enjoyed my time with her. It's a very selfish thing, we all do it. I'm not throwing anyone under the bus, it's not how Jesus loves. Jesus' love is sacrificial. It's Him giving up His life for us. You say, well, Greg, we don't really die for, you know, people that we okay, that is correct, yeah. As a rule, we're not dying for one another. But let's build on this third point of Jesus' love being sacrificial. And let's go to a fourth point. Love is sanctifying. Notice what Paul says back here in our text. I'll begin just with verse 25, but we'll get into verse 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Here we go, verse 26. So that He might sanctify her, Christ sanctifying the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. No spots, no wrinkles, right? You know, in our family, Nancy and I, we're kind of old-fashioned. She will frequently say, honey, what are you planning? It's just a normal conversation. I don't believe this would be embarrassing to her at all. You know, normal conversation. Honey, what are you wearing today? Greg's normal response, honey, I don't care. And so Nancy then picks something out and she irons it because she thinks it's good for me not to look incredibly wrinkled. I don't disagree with that. I just don't share the burden that she has, okay? She wants me to be unwrinkled, all right? Now, let's bring that to a higher level. What do you do when you love someone? You want what's best for them. And part of that is her wanting me to look nice. I love my wife. I appreciate that. But bring it to a higher level as described in this text, that she would be, under verse 27, holy and blameless. Verse 27, having no spot or wrinkle. Biblical love is a love that helps the other person advance in progressive sanctification. See, the result of biblical love is there is a relationship, and those that are in the relationship are brought closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are growing through the love that they have for one another. This, again, here in a marriage context. It's not two young people. It doesn't have to be young people, but you know, we really like each other, and so obviously if we have feelings for one another, why can't we do this? You know, I realize I speak in generalities, but I'm sure people know what we're discussing. If you really loved me, you would, is actually a demonstration that that's not a loving relationship. Because we know from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. And the whole idea of, you really make me feel good. I so much desire to feel good, and that's why I want to be with you, is not the kind of love that's being discussed in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not the kind of love that Paul's encouraging in Ephesians 5. It's not the kind of love that Christ modeled for us. Biblical love is committed to the other person's good. That's what we mean by a sanctifying kind of love. A couple of questions. I thought this would be a way to make this very practical. Question. What if you feel like, for our young people, what if you feel like you're in love with a fellow teenager whose parents don't want you to have a relationship? What would you do? Let me illustrate what biblical love is. Okay? We'll say two high schoolers, whatever. You know, hey, I like being with you and doing stuff with you, and as you know, young people might say, talking with you, hanging out with you, and then you're a guy and you find out that her parents don't want you guys talking. You know what love is? Hey, I guess we're not going to talk anymore because I want you to follow Jesus well. And I know the Bible has a lot to say about obeying your parents and honoring your father and mother. And they don't want us to talk. So here's the thing. We're not going to talk because I actually do love you, which means I'm not all about dating you, excited about you like I am my newest video game or skateboard. I actually care about you. And if I were to encourage us to kind of talk behind your parents' back, that would be proof that I don't love you. Right? Come on, here you are, you're married, and you're becoming friendly with another person in ways that you know are not right. And you say, Greg, we would never, even if you would never, you still know you're pursuing something that's not right, and the proof of that is you try to hide it from your spouse. That's not love. That's an emotion. That's a desire. It's not love. It's an unbiblical desire. It's not love. Love is committed to the other person's good. It's, I want what's best for you. That's the way Christ loves His church. That's the way husbands should love their wives. Biblical love is not only sanctifying. We got four so far. Volitional, selective, sacrificial, sanctifying. I wanted to make sure we got this one in here because, again, here's maybe what some of you are hearing. Greg, this is scripted, robotic, apathetic, no pathos, free of emotion. You're basically saying a guy should be saying to his wife, I love you. Okay? And that's not true at all. I've never said that. I don't believe that. The text does not support that. Notice verse 28 and 29, husbands. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. Verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but, key words, nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ also does the church. How does Christ love the church? He nourishes and cherishes it. How should a husband love his wife? With nourishing and cherishing. What is part of love? Affection. What's going on with that word? Let's take them one at a time. First of all, that word nourish, it means to provide for. It's the way you raise a child. That word nourish is used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but here it is, bring them up, nourish them, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I don't want to narrow the verse to this, but certainly one way you can provoke your children to anger, dads, is by trying to raise them without affection, just commanding them to do things and never really showing them an affectionate love. You should have a warmth that would not provoke them to wrath, and they know of your love for them. Something happened just this past week, never happened before, with the grandkids. I babysat three of them by myself. Now, let me explain. So I want to make sure this doesn't reflect poorly on my daughter who's here. Her husband was out of town. Her two sisters were out of town. Her mother was out of town. Yeah, I was the only one. It's like, Dad, can you do this? And I'm like, I think so. And so I babysat three of them. And here we are. And just a short version, what would they like to do? And I have permission from Mom and Dad. Do you guys want to watch Paw Patrol? And the youngest, with a blanket around her, is on my lap. We're just kind of snuggling. Pretty soon, the middle daughter, Papa, can I come on your lap? Of course you can. Would you like a blanket too? Yes, Papa. Now we got two. And the oldest, Papa, could I sit on your lap? Of course you can. And there's three of them, and we're watching Paw Patrol. It's the first time I've ever watched Paw Patrol. Okay? And I loved it. I did not want being with them. And it was a time of warmth, a time of affection. Okay? So when the Bible here says that you should how love your wife with nourishing and cherishing, we talked just briefly about the word nourish. Let's talk about the word cherish. It is a word that means to warm up, to tenderly care for. And that word that's translated cherish in our text here in Ephesians 5, verse 29, it is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians. This is interesting. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Paul says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares." That's the word cherish. Tenderly cares for her own children. As a nursing mother, a mom affectionately feeding her own child. You say, are you sure the word affection belongs there? Keep reading. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. What an affectionate warmth, Paul said, that we have, like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. When we emphasize that love is a choice, it's volitional, selective, sacrificial, sanctifying, we also want to make sure we get this point in there. It's affectionate. And I'll be the first one to say, if it's without affection, it may well not be genuine love, right? And I would agree with you, ladies, if you said, "Greg, my husband came up to me and said, 'Happy anniversary, here's your gift.'" That is a problem on multiple levels. Because he's not expressing the genuineness of his love in a way that's clearly affectionate. Christ loves the church with affection. That's part of it. Now remember, love is more than a feeling. We're not saying the feeling is love. It's part of it. We love with the whole person. But let's keep going. Love is not only affectionate, number six, at the risk of stating the obvious, it's heterosexual. Because notice what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. He says here in the text, in verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." What is he quoting? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And here in Genesis, beginning in chapter 1, he makes them male and female. And then the man and the woman come together and they're joined in a one flesh relationship. We're going to talk more about this in weeks to come, but just real quick, God made a woman for the man. So here's a man, and it's not good for man to be alone. And so what does God do? He creates a second human being in his image. But that second human being is not another man. It's a woman. It's not good for man to be alone. Amen. So God makes a woman. Amen. And that's God's plan. And God brings the woman to the man. Notice, the woman is not identical to the man. Not identical. God could have made two men. Now that would be problematic on many levels. The least of which is, how can you follow the command to be fruitful and multiply? Many issues. But the fact of the matter is, God did not make a person who was the same, but somebody who was complementary to. What is marital love? It is us loving someone who is different than us. Not identical to us. All of us that are married understand that we are different. There are differences between men and women. Physical, that's very obvious, but it's more than that. It's not loving a clone of yourself. It's loving someone equally made in God's image, but loving someone who is different than you. And she is different than me. And there's all of the memes on how men and women are different. And some of them are very funny, some less so. But they're rooted in, I think, something we all understand. That there are differences. The love in marriage is toward the opposite sex. That's how God designed it to be. And then, of course, in that marriage, there is the command to be fruitful and to multiply. And when we talk about the transgender movement, we're going to talk about a lot of things. And yes, it is incredibly worrisome to read of the radical surgeries that are being performed on people as our medical community mutilates their bodies. and makes them look like they were never intended to look. But just in case you've wondered, it is still true that it takes a man and a woman to have a baby. And no, you can go to any doctor as much as you want, but a man cannot bear a child. A woman could not father a child. It is impossible. And a lot of people are changing the way they look through surgery, being paid for with taxpayer money. We'll talk about some of these things. But that's not how it was designed by God. Love in the context of marriage is heterosexual. And then we come to the very end, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. What is love? Final point, it's illustrative. It's a picture, marital love, of Christ and the church. In what way? Just look at the list. Volitional. Christ made a choice to love us. Christ did not fall in love with us. Okay? He makes a choice to love us. It's selective. What does Christ do? He loves the church. And he dies for the church. You say, didn't Christ die for everybody? In one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. I mean, just look quickly at verse 25. Just as Christ loved the church, not all people, the church. And he gave himself up for her, who? For her, the church. Again, you say, Christ died for everybody the same way. That's simply not accurate. Christ did not die for you to provide an opportunity for you to become a believer. Christ died for you to secure your salvation. That's grace. That's selective. But let's go to the third one, sacrificial. Christ died on a cross for us. It's not the boy in high school asking out the really cute girl because it's so much fun. But it's Christ actually dying. And then number four, sanctifying. It is because of the work of Christ that we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We grow in our salvation. And we work at, through the power of the Holy Spirit, putting off the works of the flesh and seeking to bring honor to Christ as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He loves us in an affectionate way. We saw that with the words cherishing and caring. And then heterosexually, you say, what do you do with that? We are different than Christ. I am a sinner. He is holy. And yet he loves me. I'm not the same as him. He chooses to love one who is different, radically different, even as a man chooses not to love a mere image of himself, but one who is different, a woman. And a woman chooses to love one who is different than herself, loving a man, Christ. And his love for the church is pictured. This is biblical love. Within the context of marriage, we see this here in Ephesians chapter 5. Conclusions on biblical love in marriage. Love, obviously, is more than a feeling. I'm not arguing feelings don't matter. I am not certainly trying to defend an apathetic type of relationship, but we know that love is more than a feeling. Secondly, love is not lust. Lust, ungodly desire. It's different. If you find yourself, married men or single men, I guess, attracted to your neighbor's wife, that's not love, that's lust. Okay? If you find yourself, ladies, attracted in this way to another lady, that's not love, that's lust. You say, but how can it be lust? Because I feel it so deeply. That's exactly what the guy is saying about his neighbor's wife. I feel it deeply. But the scriptures are clear in both situations. Love is not lust. Now, let me Be careful. If you struggle with this, that makes you human. And we all struggle with different kinds of lust. And by God's grace, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. That doesn't mean the struggles are gone. You fight against the lusts of your flesh. We all do that. But if a man says to me, "Greg, you don't understand. I really do lust after my neighbor's wife, and it's simply impossible to stop. It's just the way God made me. I'm an adulterous Christian." That makes as much sense as saying I'm a gay Christian. I don't know what to do. I have no biblical category for that. Love is not lust. Thirdly, love is a choice of the whole person, mind, will, and emotion that we are commanded to make. Biblical love glorifies God and sanctifies others. You know, again, for some of those who are dating and maybe anticipating dating, thinking about dating, and all these questions about, would I date this person? Well, let me just ask you, does being with that person help you grow to be more like Christ? That would be certainly one question to ask. And then love, finally, is expressed in heterosexual monogamous marriage, a picture of the gospel. This is what we read in Ephesians 5. We must have a biblical understanding of love. There's a lot of people saying a lot of things about, but this is who I am. I mean, this is who I am. I just naturally am attracted to, apply to your neighbor's wife, it's wrong. I want to be careful how I say this. Apply it to multiple people at once. It's wrong. You say, but it's what I feel. It's wrong. Apply it to an animal. You say, but Greg, this is how I feel. It's real. I don't argue that point. You may desire that deeply. Apply it to a child. There are people who say, this is who I am. The Bible would say that is an ungodly desire. You may struggle with that. And there are people who love you who would want to help you with that. No one's here to throw you under the bus. You might be listening and say, Greg, I am struggling with some of the things that you've talked about. The first thing would be, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And you'll be forgiven for it all because Christ died on a cross in our place. You say, Greg, I am a believer and I'm struggling with things. Then my two comments. Number one, I'm glad I'm not the only one. And number two, let's talk about it. Find a Christian that you respect. You pray together. You encourage one another. You read God's Word together. You engage in accountability with one another. And you help one. That's what Christians do. Real Christians. They don't simply surrender and say, well, I guess I'm just an adulterous Christian. I guess I'm just a pedophile Christian, a bestiality Christian. I guess I'm just a gay Christian. The Bible does not know those categories. The temptations are real. The desires are real. But by God's grace, we follow Christ well and encourage one another to fight the temptation. That's love. And I pray by God's grace, we would all come to an understanding. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.